As Calvinistic ministers, are we personally bearing witness and not waiting for people to come in within the four walls of our church worship centers or within the four walls of our offices for counsel and crisis counseling? Are we also crafting as a discipline in our life opportunities and giving opportunities to go out to people who know nothing of us and seeking to gain them to Christ? It's very easy to be busy in study, busy in our busyness of administration and so on, and forget people perishing all around us. And it will require discipline. Paul begat them through the gospel. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 to 16 is a great passage also that tells us about expectation. And he goes on to explain here, of course, about all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 7. And then he says in verse 14, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also, I'm sorry, I read the wrong text here, verses 12 to 16. But to the rest I say to you, not to the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And he goes on, and then he says in verse 15, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your own husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Of course, in verse 14, he's talking about, again, the issue of your children within the proximity of the gospel, the privilege of the gospel. How do I view my children at home? Salvation doesn't happen in the bloodlines. Salvation happens through the hearing of the Word and the living of the Word. As I'm around my children, I do not presume they shall become Christians, but I do expect them to become Christians. Do you labor in your ministry expecting men to come to Christ? We should labor in such a way to see that men will come to Christ. We should be laboring in such a way as to expect men to come to Christ, not thinking that it's not possible or presuming that somehow they'll catch it in the air from you. So first of all, then, in seeing this and moving backwards from verse 15 down, Paul says he begat people through the gospel. Notice also where he says here, for if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. Paul says, therefore I became your father. You've had other people instruct you, other people make an impact in your life. I had a man named Bob Snyder, who ministers in California, impact me. I'll never forget the first time I met Bob, and shortly after our interaction there at Grace Church, he began to disciple me. And the first two books he told me, actually the first three books he told me to buy for our discipleship, was a Greek New Testament, a Bauer-Arndt-Gingrich-Danker lexicon, and an Alsop Index, cheater. A little help cheat book there, help me out there. And he began to work with me, but he shared his life, most importantly, with me that year. To this day, we may not dot every I and cross every T in ministry, but he was a tutor toward me, and then making an impact continuously in my life. But the man that was my father, though, is a man that we're even further apart today, theologically. He's an evangelical. He's a man at the University of Hawaii who brought me into the encounter of biblical Christianity, and most importantly, loved me for about a year. Built a relationship with me and fathered me for a year. He spent time with me. And you know what? Calvinistic ministers should have hearts like that. We should not look at people as burdens to us. We should not see the people in our churches or the lost around us as people that infringe upon our time. We must prioritize in our ministry so as to gain men to Christ. One of the motivations in FIRE is this, that we see as the crescendo of the acrostic fellowship of independent, reformed, notice, evangelicals. We are nothing as ministers, and our movement is nothing if we do not reach the apex of our ministry when the evangel begins to be the deep passion of our ministries. Listen, we should be evidencing in our Calvinistic, Baptistic heritage, most importantly our biblical heritage, of biblical ministry, that people should see under our ministries, should people coming to Christ. We should be developing healthy families. In the movement I used to be in, again, not using labels, in the Reformed Baptist movement, what I saw were unhealthy families. What I mean by that is 1 John 2, verses 12 to 14, he talks about really little children, children, young men, and fathers. What he leaves out here is another category, babies. Newborn babies in the church. What I saw in this movement were a bunch of Puritans. You see? A bunch of Puritans and cerebral men who were concerned about great truths, but after the dust cleared, it was purely Puritan. And there were rarely babies being born in the church. They didn't have time to long suffer with young men and little children and children. And they really wanted you to get to spiritual fatherhood quick so they could have some fellowship. And God wants to challenge us with gradational ministry. We've got to constantly be aiming for babies, little children, children, young men, fathers, constantly being challenged and stretched to make sure that we are, by God's grace, maintaining in His providence a healthy family that's stretching us and challenging us to be fathers who are working with all types of levels. Listen, when I come home to my house at 6 o'clock at night, wiped out, I've got an 18-year-old who needs his dad to exhort him, hug him, challenge him, motivate him. I have a 3-year-old who cried yesterday as I was driving, "Daddy," as he came to me with his backpack, "I'm going with you." I said, "Son, I would love for you to come with me. But Daddy doesn't want to have time for you at the conference." And then I have my little sweet-faced 8-year-old, Jeremiah, come and say, "Dad, but I can come and help." And then my wife said, "You know, you need to really consider taking them." And my response is, "Honey, you know that your mother doesn't want to watch the kids at this conference." In that period of exhaustion in the ministry, God has been challenging me to see that I've got to also, when I go to my office, be expecting to be pulled from that range from 3-year-olds to 18-year-olds. And not just with 5 sons, 2 daughters who need me to tell them how pretty they are and build into them and hug on them. And so they're not looking for affection in other men and building into their lives. My son's being challenged and my exhorting my wife in love to keep a military standard when I'm not there during the day, because if left to their own devices in the midst of a management issue overwhelming on a very busy wife, it's very exhausting, and I have to come and do my job when I come home. But you know what? There's no downtime. And in my church, we have many men who have lots of kids. We have lots of kids in our church, lots of big families. And one of my glassy-eyed brothers talked to me recently. He's the father of 9. He's a very busy dentist. He says, "You know, Pastor Jerry," he says, "you know, there's just no downtime. You're at home, no let up. Your wife needs a break when you get home." And sometimes my wife and I look at each other when we're in, I call it the roommate syndrome. At 11 o'clock at night, I go, "Honey, I hope you have a good day. Everything okay? Let's pray for a couple people in the church. And I'll talk to you tomorrow." And that was our extent. I have to realize I have to date my wife, because the physical exhausting pace is unending, because there's no downtime. And then you're ministering at church, you're training your family, you're reaching out to the lost, you're building relationships with those around you, and it's very easy to get in your own little bubble and withdraw, and men are perishing. Now notice what Paul does here. He's talking here about these various people who have impacted us, the gradational ministry in the church. And notice what he drives out in his other epistles also. In Galatians 4:19, notice this, moving rapidly here. In 4:19, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." The word here indicates childbirth labor. And he's saying, as I look out to the brethren, even though I'm exhausted and I have the pressure of the churches on me daily, as I look out, my aim is to see Christ formed in you. And until that happens, I am experiencing childbirth labor. Now, of course, to men, we don't really understand that, do we? Childbirth labor. I once had an experience, it was just momentary. I had, after the ordeal and the pain I had, I went to the doctor, he said, you've just passed a microscopic size kidney stone. Microscopic, he said, it could barely be seen, you know, like maybe like a sand granule. And I was hurting, big time. And I said, man, I hate to have the real thing. And there was a guy in my church shortly after that who was put in the hospital, and I had to apologize to him as I was laughing because he was telling me all that he had to go through to have his laser beamed and destroyed and the number of stones he had had in a horrible pain. And I said, man, that's unbelievable. But how could I see the picture of childbirth labor pains? And then one of the guys in my church who had had kidney stones and his wife had had kidney stones, he said, my wife said, if there was one pain that somewhat compares to childbirth labor, it's kidney stones, because I've had the pain of childbirth and kidney stones, and that's pretty close. I mean, listen, friends, are you in childbirth labor until you see Christ formed in your children? Not just at home, but in your churches. We get so consumed with our agenda, our lives, our focus, that we are not agonizing with the brethren for their maturity, aiming for them. Notice also other language in 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 and 11. Paul says, but we prove, notice, to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother, notice this, tenderly cares for her own children. Again, I've had 7 children. My wife's breastfed every one of them. And it's a tender scene when a mother is nursing her children. Am I even remotely close to that? Is my gentleness even near that? Am I even coddling the brethren and loving them? Well, I know when God gives us these examples, He is grinding us to deny ourselves, push aside our agendas, and be sacrificial servants to the saints, and to labor against our natural tendencies, but to be God's men. Notice verse 11. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you, notice, each one of you, as a father would his own children. No one is to be left behind. This is an overwhelming task, is it not? It's overwhelming. If you're going to be faithful in ministry, it's overwhelming. Listen, what we learn from this then is that God wants us to see them as beloved children. Notice verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but as a father to admonish you, for you are my beloved children. Spiritual reproduction is to be our expectation. And listen, after the reproduction, your labor doesn't stop there. Therefore, we must aim to be spiritual fathers through evangelizing the lost and through discipling the saints. Secondly, verses 16 and 17, spiritual example is to be our passion. Therefore, I exhort you, be mimetai of me, mimics of me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. 4 things stand out. Exhortation, example, being an emissary for Christ, and then every church. First of all, exhortation. Notice here, this is serious. We should take this serious. I exhort you, imitate apostolic example. Which means, therefore, to us, are we apostolic examples? We cannot diffuse that. Just like Wayne Mack said last night, he said, you must be a patient pastor. We must be apostolic examples. Don't forget, Paul had 2 arms and 2 legs. He wasn't a disembodied spirit, right? He was a man, a sinful man with struggles and inadequacies. And he set the example for us, and therefore we should go after him with apostolic passion to be like Paul and those whom God's put in our path. Can we say to our brethren, follow me? Well, that's so overwhelming, is it? What a posture, what an example to aim for. Notice we're not arriving, no one's arrived. We're aiming though, and we're not losing heart and pursuing such ministry to the brethren, such endearing ministry to the saints whom God has entrusted to our care. We are sinful men, saved by the grace of God, yet enabled by God to minister to His precious saints. Therefore, we must be able to live in such a way as to make such an exhortation worthy of being heeded. Be mimics of me, says Paul, and we should be able to say to the brethren, mimic me. Secondly, verse 17, for this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ. This is what I teach everywhere in every church. Notice here, the exhortation then, the example to follow. In chapter 4, verse 12 of 1 Timothy, notice this language here as Paul tells Timothy. He says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. That's an exhortation to us as young ministers, or as older ministers, as ministers of the new covenant. We are to be able to, again, called to be examples unequivocally to the brethren. We're to have a faith that can be imitated. Notice Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. Verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. Now watch this. And considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. How is your conduct? Your conduct is your faith. And it needs to be, again, an example worthy of being followed. Thirdly, then, we're to be his emissaries. He said, Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ Jesus. That's what he's saying, is when Timothy is amongst you, that's Paul. That's me. When Timothy's there, take it as being me. I have so built into Timothy, so reproduced myself in Timothy, that when he is there and I'm absent, you've got Paul. He's my emissary, Timothy. He will remind you of my ways, apostolic ways. He will be one to follow. And then lastly, he says, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Everywhere in every church. Again, notice here, every church, everywhere. Now we could say, stretch this example here of apostolic obedience and following Paul's obedience was saying this. Is it good for pastors to be in their own bubble, never seeking, even if they don't feel like it, but disciplining themselves to go beyond their own sphere of influence locally? Is it a duty of ours to cultivate relationships with other pastors or to ignore them? Paul's concerns, and we can explain it away, saying, well, he was an apostle, it's foundational to the new covenant, church, etc. You know, Paul had that burden. Listen, I got too much on my plate. But I have found great strength for my local ministry when I purpose to encourage other men. Then I get the blessing from their lives and their ministries, and it strengthens me. And that's why, even though I appreciate great men and evangelicals of today who write wonderful books, and who greatly blessed my ministry, but in all reality, as blessing as they are, what a blessing they are, it's the phone calls I get, it's the emails I get, their encouragement. Those things give me fuel for the journey and encouragement, because I know that my brethren in this world are suffering and laboring as I am, and they need my prayers and encouragement. Paul said, as I teach everywhere, in every church. So what he's teaching here isn't simply for a Corinthian application, but for all application. Paul said his burden was for the brethren every day. 2 Corinthians 11:28-29. And then lastly, spiritual discipline is to be our conviction, verses 18-21. Now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Three things stand out here. The arrogance at times of those entrusted to our care, the calling them to accountability to live lives pleasing to God, and then God calling them to have right attitudes in the church. Some of you have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. Have you ever dealt with arrogance in the local church? I'm sure you have. I'll never forget, again, the great reminder to me in my life of how when I first realized, in fact, Wayne Mack again hit on this last night, the idea of, have you ever felt as a pastor, when people in the church who you've been discipling, who you've been impacted through years in their life, all of a sudden they begin to press you and challenge you? You saw them into the spiritual birth process, and now they're pressing you to the wall and challenging your ministry. And you feel unappreciated. You feel almost raped by them. And the arrogance, again, is shocking. It's just like at home, you know, you look at your kids and all of a sudden as they get older and older and you realize, again, they're not innocent. And you see the struggles they have to find God, and then when they have found God, to progress in their sanctification with God. But have you ever looked in the eyes of one of your children after they've just talked to you disrespectfully and you've wanted to just scream out, "You came forth from me. Who are you to question me? I was living for years before you were a thought." And now they're challenging you. And then to not do it in anger, but to sit them down and talk sense into them. And to do it in such a way as that you're not defending yourself, but you're trying to sort them out and instruct them. It's very challenging. We're called, again, to handle them in such a way. It should be our conviction to bring forth confrontation with wisdom and love to our spiritual children in the church. When they're arrogant and they challenge and they're puffed up against us, we should not, again, attack them viciously, but we should treat them as we ought to at our house. If we're not treating our children at home that way, we're going to blow up these people in the ministry. We're going to feel, again, how dare they? And they're going to read it and then accuse you of being defensive and prideful and not humble. The arrogance, again, we need to watch for and confront in the church. It should be our conviction to discipline, at least formatively, such people. In Philippians 3:18-19, we read, again, these important words. "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things." He's talking about people in the local church. Arrogant, puffed up, professedly self-proclaimed professional theologians who are arrogant. And he's called us to look at them and be burdened over them and pray for them and to take the hits from them, but to end up patiently loving them and parentally guiding them. And if they leave, as Spurgeon said, if they leave our church, may they leave our church with us holding on to their legs, saying, "Don't leave us." People that in your flesh you would want to say, "Thank goodness for leaving." That's how we respond to the arrogance. Secondly, accountability. Again, arrogance will be confronted, notice, I believe, not by so much by words, but by our lives. He says in verses 19 and 20, "But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. Listen, we all are in the kingdom of God as brethren. We know Christ. The power of God has come upon us. He's changed us. He's worked in us. He's called us to this great ministry, and He's enabled us and equipped us for this ministry. But here's the deal. Ultimately, if your life is not consistent enough and weighty enough, that you will not win the argument when they make the accusations against you. Your life must speak more than your words. It will win the argument. It will turn it back on them and expose their hard hearts. If our lives are what they should be, and our lives will do the talking, not us, defending ourselves, where they can easily attack us as those who are seeking to be, again, exalting ourselves over them as they've falsely accused us. I was at a conference, John Piper conference, a few years ago, and he spoke on John Newton. And it was interesting. Piper said he went through the whole New Testament in the Greek, and he put a T-O, particularly in the Gospels around Christ, a T-O in the margin in his Greek text every time Christ was tough with people. And he put a T-E every time Christ was tender with people. And he said after he went through all the Gospels, he added up all the T-E's and the T-O's. And he said they were about even, amazingly. It's about even. A balanced ministry. Tough and tender in the ministry. I want to read what John Newton said about ministry. In fact, Richard Cecil, one of his biographers, said this about Newton. Mr. Newton could live no longer than he could love. Then he went on to say, and he went on to quote Newton. Newton said this. Whoever has tasted of the love of Christ and has known by his own experience the need and the worth of redemption is enabled. Yea, he is constrained to love his fellow creatures. In fact, he loves his brethren at first sight. Love at first sight. And if the providence of God commits a dispensation of the gospel amongst them and care of souls to him, for them, he will feel the warmest emotions of friendship and tenderness while he beseeches them by the tender mercies of God and even while he warns them about the terrors of God. Friends, we must create a climate, a culture, an environment as ministers who are fathers in which the family of God sees themselves as bound one to another in a familial familiarity. We are to create a context in which they feel your love, your toughness, but they also so know your tenderness that when you are tough, they don't lose heart. And some people know can only be confronted with toughness. Let me just say this without getting too graphic here again. I've learned very quickly in Mississippi and being a pastor of transplanted Cajuns that they only hear toughness. They don't hear anything but tough in your face confrontation. And then they love you for it. See? Whereas if I addressed another lady in my church, she's a tender-hearted lady, that she would be devastated. And so we must become as wise fathers. Remember, each child has a different bent, right? You can't parent all your children the same. Some children you can let out a lot of rope, right? Other children, you let it out incrementally. Other children, reluctantly. But you cannot hold the rope in insecurity until it snaps. But you must work according to their bents, you see, and work with your children. And that takes tremendous patience, tremendous prayer, tremendous begging God for wisdom and shepherding them. And if we see them in the flock as our children, and if we're at home, at least in microcosm form, laboring and loving our own children and getting good practice for the brethren, you see, affirming our ministry at home and practicing that amongst the brethren publicly, then what will happen is a strand of two or three cords will not easily be broken. Ecclesiastes 4:12. I say this as a guy from a crazy background. And I know that I have no excuses because when I know John Newton's background, I've got no excuses. I don't care how crazy I was before I was a Christian. What kind of things I could blame shift on my parents. The bottom line is, in Christ, we're all one. And God's grace works in our lives and enables us to be what we ought to be. Lastly, notice, what do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Notice, it's not, I'll come to you with a rod, and that's the end of the story. Crushing people. It's not, I'll come to you with gentleness. And no rod ever mentioned. It's either or. And even though I benefited years ago from this man who had or has a parental ministry, parenting ministry to families, who's got two Z's in his name, from California. One of the things he'd always say is, we should never be threatening parents. And again, by definition, what he was saying, in essence, I agree. We should not threaten our kids in that sense. But here we have sanctified evangelical threatening going on. Paul is saying here, now what do you want, children? Do you want a whooping with the rod? Or do you want love with the spirit of gentleness? People need to see that you're tough and tender. People need to not see that they can bully you around, that you're a man of conviction, of consistency and love, and you'll never forsake them. And you'll treasure them. And like John Newton, powerful, you'll treat them, or at least beg God to help you to treat them and see them as love at first sight, and cherish them. And God wants us to have this attitude and call them to see that they have a choice to be made. They cannot remain in this church as cranky Calvinistic Christians and defy clear biblical authority and disrupt the brethren and not be disciplined in our church. You cannot exist in this realm. They need to know that with love and tears telling them that. And say, rather, I would rather have a relationship that's full of love and gentleness with you. Let's work toward that. But if you press, we shall go with the rod. But let's not do the rod. They need to know that there is the rod waiting. Not having it there as a threatening rod, but it's there. It's already there by virtue of its existence. It's there as a warning signal. Your churches must take a position on church discipline. We must be grieved if we ever have to practice it, but the people must see the weight of it waiting, as a child knows he might get a spanking if he makes this choice today in the home. We must create a climate of reality, gentleness, firmness, and again, by God's grace, he'll enable us to do this for his glory. I love what J.L. Dagg said, one of the great leaders of the Southern Baptist Convention in his early years. He said, when discipline leaves the church, Christ goes with it. If that's somewhat true, Christ is only in a few places on this earth. There's some truth to that. In closing, I call you as your fellow brother in ministry to aim for a paternal, parental ministry. To do your best to create a familial environment in your church. To pursue ministries in your church that create opportunities for interpersonal interaction and the deepening of relationships. I appreciate Steve Krogh's ministry. I've ministered his church before. I appreciate Steve and his counsel to me through the years we've known each other. And last summer, you know, at a very pivotal time in our church, I did an interesting thing that, in one sense, I'm kind of embarrassed to share this, but yet it worked. And Steve gave me a bunch of ideas for Wednesday night services throughout the summer. We always had some variations. We eat a meal together, we pray, and hear some word. And the most vital one that happened in our church last summer was our bowling night. We blocked off a bowling alley, provided pizza and all the bowling you want for 3 hours. We had tremendous attendance, and I don't think people in our church had a better time that I've known, and talked to so many different people, and it made so many more people hear the messages in the weeks that followed. And it really was part of this great reviving of our church about a year ago. And so I would say there are opportunities we can create to pull us together. I wouldn't do that every week, but, you know, the opportunities to create in which you can deepen relationships, pull us closer to one another. And I close with this great passage in 3 John, verse 4. And this should be our heart prayer and word also. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. May God give us the grace to hear that our children in the church are walking in truth, depending on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, loving each other, being patient for one another, growing together in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's aim for that, for God's glory. Let's pray. We thank you, O Lord, for the great privilege of serving you as your under-shepherds. We thank you, O God, for, again, your enabling ministry through the Holy Spirit working in our lives to reveal to us constantly our inadequacies and to provide to us the ability to repent and to resolve, to make the adjustments, and then to go on in seeking to minister in a way that you've outlined for us that would gain men to hear the word better and to allow us to be in the process of presenting them complete in Christ one day. Help us to labor with childbirth labor until Christ is formed in the brethren. Help us to be reproducers. Help us to be those who beget men to Christ. Help us, Lord, to be tutors and fathers to many. And help us to be as nursing mothers and, again, as tender fathers. Help us to be tough and tender. Help us, again, to be fathers who manage their homes rightly. Oh God, as a result, give us a great harvest. We expect this harvest to happen. Be merciful to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.